Could you turn with me, please, to Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. Our subject tonight is the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. So far, we have looked at the Holy Spirit in person. We have looked at the Holy Spirit in history. We have looked at the Holy Spirit in salvation. And now the Holy Spirit in Pentecost. And we're reading from Acts 2, verse 1 through to verse 13. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and they sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvel, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, and Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed, and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. And amen. There is no doubt that when we read the book of Acts, we read of a church that is an unstoppable force. The early church moved rapidly and powerfully through the then known world. It seemed that nothing could thwart what God was doing. And in the words of the Lord Jesus to Peter in Matthew 16, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The church was powerful and spread like wildfire, not because of clever planning, not because of eloquent preachers, not because of the buildings, not because of the caliber of the believers, but it was spreading like wildfire because of the movement of the Holy Spirit. And riots couldn't stop it. Torture couldn't stop it. Poverty and persecution couldn't stop the moving of this fledgling church. And I would imagine, as you sit in Bali tonight, you're saying that is the kind of church movement, that is the kind of fellowship that I long to be part of. A church that is on the move. A church that can't be stopped. A church that won't allow it to be thwarted. And I suppose, if we were honest, the truth is that much of what we see today is shallow and bland and is easily reversed. An internal church dispute, a pastor's resignation, financial cuts are able to derail any progress in the Church of Jesus Christ. And the lesson, I suppose, right at the start of our meeting is very simple. Churches built in our own effort, churches built not in the strength of the Spirit, will quickly collapse. And sometimes it is true that we try too hard and pray too little. Like every single believer since the day of Pentecost, we stand in that legacy and heritage, and we, like the early saints, have a choice to make every single day. We have a choice to live for self, to live in safety, to control our own lives, or to live as we were created to live. As a temple of the Holy Spirit of God, dependent on Him, shining for Him, and longing for Him to control and impact our lives. And that's the decision that we make when we get up every morning. Do we allow the light to shine? Or do we settle for an insipid, weak, ineffective spiritual existence? The people in Jerusalem in the day of Pentecost witnessed three supernatural events that were prompted and energized by the Holy Spirit. No believer would doubt that. There is the howling of a mighty wind in verse 2. There is the tongues of fire resting on the heads of those disciples in verse 3. And there is the sudden ability of disciples to speak in many languages. Verse number 4. Three powerful supernatural evidences of the Holy Spirit. And this day, as it unfolded, gripped the attention of the people, and they declared in verse 12, "What meaneth this?" Let me set the scene for you just by way of introduction. To set the scene for this amazing event, the Lord Jesus in the upper room back in John 16 had promised to send the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, to His people. And at the same time, He commissioned them to go into all the world with the good news of the gospel of Christ. Two events that they would need to follow. They would need to get the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and then they were to take the gospel across the world. And we have the Great Commission, as it's called, in Matthew 28 and also in Mark 16. In effect, He said, "I am sending you out to the whole world, but before you go, tarry at Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." You'll find that in Luke 24, verse 49. And the day of Pentecost came around, and the disciples were waiting. They were anticipating. They had a mixture of apprehension and expectation because they knew they had this mammoth task to reach the whole world with the gospel, but they couldn't do it yet. They couldn't leave yet. They needed to get the Comforter to give them the power to do it. What would happen? How would it take place? Oh, I'm sure they debated it. I'm sure they talked long into the night some nights, wondering how this event would happen. And when we come to Acts chapter 2, the day of the Feast of Pentecost arrived, a significant day in the Jewish calendar. The disciples were all with one accord in one place. We read in Acts chapter 2. We find that according to Acts 1:15, there was approximately 120 people. So I imagine that the house that we read about in verse 2, suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. I don't think it was somebody's front living room. I believe that it was probably the house of God. It's the temple. 120 would have been meeting in one of the temple porches, one of the alcoves there in the temple precincts. That is where they met. That is where they gathered to talk about the death of the Savior, to talk about the resurrection, to get the latest news, to get up to date with what was happening and what were the disciples doing. And so there they are, legitimate to believe that the disciples were gathered in one of the temple porches, a natural gathering place that would be big enough to hold 120 people. But what seemed at first to be an ordinary day for the disciples, meeting and chatting and talking and getting up to date with all the news, and maybe discussing how the Comforter would come, this ordinary day turned into one of the greatest days that history has ever seen. The disciples started this day weak and fearful and ineffective, but would walk away from this day filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed to carry the gospel of Christ to the world, and have the power to shake up the whole of the Roman Empire. This was a day that they had never seen the like of before, and we haven't seen the like of since. A unique day, a transforming day, a world-changing day, the day of Pentecost. Let me divide up this section for you. First of all, I want you to see the movement of the Holy Spirit's appearing. You see, as I was reading, and I just came to Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." And they stress the fact that it was the day of Pentecost. And it seems to indicate to me that the timing of the Spirit's appearing is significant. In fact, when you study it, and you can take this home with you, from Scripture we know that certain events had to happen before the Holy Spirit could come. For example, we know that the Lord Jesus had to be crucified. In fact, he said to the disciples in John 16 and 7, "If I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you." So the redemption for sin had to be completed. There had to be the burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, there had to be the ascension. He had to be glorified. And John 7, verses 38 and 39, I think it says, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then there's a parenthesis in brackets, and it says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." And so we find from that these events, he had to be crucified, he had to be buried and rose from the dead, he had to ascend to the Father and be glorified so that the day of Pentecost could come. A divinely appointed time. All these events had taken place. And then the Feast of Harvest, the day of Pentecost arrived. When the completion of the harvest was anticipated, the Holy Spirit came in majesty and in public. It is a fascinating study. Again, you can take it home with you. If you look at the feasts of Israel surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus, you will discover that Jesus died on the day of Passover. You will discover that he was buried at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You will discover that he was risen again on the Feast of First Fruits. And then 50 days later, the Holy Spirit came on the Feast of Pentecost. And so you discover that whenever God was giving Israel their feast, way back in the Old Testament, he had it planned. He had it purposed. The timing was perfect, because he knew that the fulfillment of it all in the person of his Son, he would come and he would bring it all together in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But at the moment of the Holy Spirit's appearing. It was not only historical, it was not only prophetical, and it was those, it also was practical. There was a practical significance. Notice the three spectacular signs. First of all, there is the howling wind. I remember many years ago now, watching a film on the Hurricane Katrina as it hit New Orleans in 2005. An amazing documentary of the power of the wind. People blown off their feet, trucks lifted off the road, roofs lifted off the houses. Frightening, and yet at the same time riveting, as you saw an amazing demonstration of the power of the wind. And this wind in Acts chapter 2, this wind was not from the north. This wind was not from the desert. This wind was not from the sea. This wind in Acts chapter 2 was from God Himself. God moved. The same person who had breathed on the Holy Spirit breathed the Holy Spirit on the disciples back in John 20 and verse 22, was now breathing His Spirit from heaven on all of His believing people. That same wind of the Spirit that hovered and moved and blew over the waters in creation in Genesis 1 and 2. Normally a howling wind brings destruction and chaos, as with Katrina. But here in Acts chapter 2, the wind at Pentecost brought divine order and a divine structure. Do you remember Ezekiel 37? Ezekiel had that vision of a valley of dry bones. And as he saw this vision, there is a heavenly wind blows through the valley. And before the wind, it was just like a valley of sticks. But this heavenly wind started to put all the pieces together. And all of a sudden, they're covered with sinews and veins and organs. Covered them with flesh. And suddenly, they become living people from deadness to life. That's what the wind of God can do. And that is exactly what is happening on the day of Pentecost. Indwelt by divinity. Indwelt with deity. The howling wind. Secondly, there is the tongues of fire. Like the wind, this was not self-induced. It came from heaven. And as they looked around the temple precinct, they saw 120 flickering flames of fire resting above each individual believer. And again, this element of fire brings us to all different kinds of scripture that I had to look at in my preparation. Fire normally consumes and destroys, but this fire on the day of Pentecost neither consumes nor destroys. I thought of the three young men back in Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Daniel chapter 3, thrown into the fiery furnace by Nebuchadnezzar, and they were not burned. Not a hair of their head was singed. Their clothes were not scorched, nor even the smell of smoke on them. Amazing, isn't it? The fire of God. It's like Moses at the burning bush. And you remember how there in the backside of the desert in Midian, he saw this fire and it got his attention, but not very much. Fires happened in the Middle East. The weather is hot. The sun was beaming down. What attracted his attention was it didn't burn out. It kept on burning. Every time it caught his attention, he thought, that bush is still burning. And then he went on with his work and he looked again and it was still burning and still burning. And he was intrigued. And he went to see what was happening. And he discovered that God was in the bush. Fire speaks of power. Fire speaks of heat and warmth. It speaks of purity. And the writer to the Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 12 that our God is a consuming fire. Powerful. We have watered him down, you know. The God that we seem to serve today is an insipid kind of God. We have modified him to fit into our lifestyle. We have formed a God that we're comfortable with. Doesn't challenge us anymore. We can live the way we want and not worry too much because we have modified him to remove the challenge and the conviction. In the film of The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, one of the Chronicles of Narnia, I think there's 7 of them, of which The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe is the first. The children come to Narnia and they ask the question, is the lion Aslan, who represents God in the narrative, they say, is Aslan safe? And the reply they got was, safe? No, he's not safe, but he's good. He's good. See the difference? You see, we have developed a God who is safe. But God is not safe. If you trust him with your life, it will be a roller coaster. It will be powerful. It will be dynamic. It will be riveting. He's not safe, but he's good. He has your best interests at heart. He wants the very best for you. He wants what will fulfill you, what will use your talents and gifts and abilities to the peak of their opportunity. Dear friend, God is not safe. But he is good. I thought of Elijah on Mount Carmel. Odds of 850-1. The altars are built. The prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove dance and work themselves into a frenzy, self-harming, cutting themselves in their frenzy. And Elijah, with dry humor, sort of galls them. Maybe your God is away. Maybe he's busy. Maybe you need to shout louder. He doesn't hear you. You know the story. And their God doesn't answer. And Elijah goes and he puts 12 stones to build the altar. Now, the nation was divided by this stage. They weren't a unit of 12 anymore. The nation was divided. 10 tribes to the south, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. But as far as Elijah was concerned, and as far as God was concerned, the people of God were still united. And he gets the 12 stones, he pours the water on it, you remember? And he calls on God. And God answers by fire. Why did he do it? Was it to beat the Baals? No. Was it to beat the prophets of the group? No. It was to prove to the nation of Israel that there was a God in heaven. Tell me, do you believe there's a God in heaven? You see, we could live our lives, go to church and sing the hymns, and sometimes it wouldn't matter whether God was in heaven or not. Live in such a way, I challenge you. Live in such a way that as people look on, the only obvious explanation for the way you live is there's a God in heaven. The same Jehovah that dropped the fire on the sacrifice of Elijah. The same God sent the fire down on the day of Pentecost to his servants in Jerusalem. And thirdly, the gift of languages. Verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And the people who observed this miracle cried, "And now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born." Verse 8, I'm going to spend a Bible study on the Holy Spirit in tongues. So I'm going to deal with this in more detail. And we'll deal with 1 Corinthians 13 and 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, what was that language that they talked about? We will deal with that when we look at it. Suffice to say tonight, this was not some sort of ecstatic heavenly language in Acts chapter 2. You get no indication of that whatsoever. Rather, people listening who had come for the feast of Pentecost, who had come from all the then known world, from all kinds of countries and backgrounds, they heard the disciples speak in their original language. So the barriers of language and culture were suddenly broken down. A reversal, if you will, of God's judgment at Babel that you read of in Genesis chapter 11, whenever he confused the languages back then because of their idolatry. Now God reverses it, and they all hear in the one language. It was a symbol of unity. You see, in the Roman Empire, they had a big problem with diversity. The empire was so big. The cultures were so varied, the languages were so numerous, the spread of Greek and Latin did little to unify groups of diverse people. Roads and better communication helped, but again, it didn't seem to unify the people. But now, the work of the Holy Spirit brought together people from, I think I counted, 15 separate language groups, if I dare use the phrase, to sing from the same hymn sheet. All of a sudden, there was a unity of one Spirit with one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of them all, and one gospel endeavor to reach a needy world. The moment of the Holy Spirit's appearing, the howling wind, the tongues of fire, the gifts of languages. Let me move on then to look at our second point, which is the meaning of the Spirit's appearing. We've seen what happened the moment it happened. These three supernatural events that took place. The wind, the fire, and the language unification. What was the meaning of the Holy Spirit's appearing, apart from the amazing events of that day? What did the day of Pentecost mean for this fledgling church? Well, if they met in those temple precincts and were apprehensive and nervous in the morning, they wouldn't be nervous anymore, because the meaning was very significant. First of all, it meant the certainty of his presence. He had said he must go. They were devastated when they got the news that he was leaving them. But his promise was, no, I'm going to send the Comforter. And now he had fulfilled his promise, the certainty of his presence. The Holy Spirit would not just be with them the way the Lord Jesus was. No, he would be in them. And at Pentecost, we see the steps that God took to make that promise a reality. The Holy Spirit descending was a baptism of God's people into one unit, the church. And Pentecost, to this day, is celebrated in many churches as the birthday of the church. It comes 50 days after Easter. I think next year it comes on the 4th of June, if I've got that right. That will be Pentecost Sunday. And across many, many churches, they will sing hymns and they will pray and they will celebrate the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ. And God was going to fill that unit, that church, that body, and work through that body. But at the same time, not only a collective body, but at the same time, the Holy Spirit filled each individual believer. Our bodies became His dwelling place. And this picture is an artist's impression. Not accurate, of course. But trying to picture what it must have been for the Holy Spirit to take up residence in an individual life. An amazing event. This invasion. This indwelling, let me put it like that. This indwelling is a big test for us tonight. Very simply, it's this. We know the Holy Spirit resides in our heart, but does He preside in our heart? We know the Holy Spirit is present in our heart, but is He president in our heart? Does He reign supreme? You see, we have all the potential to accomplish great things for God if only we would let the Spirit preside and be president, in charge, in control, on the throne of our being. And we sing the chorus, don't we? King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Is he? The certainty of his presence. Secondly, the confirmation of his power. You see, you can't read Acts chapter 2 and following without realizing that a new power has arrived on the scene of planet Earth. In the words of the Savior in Luke 24, they were endued with power from on high. And this supernatural power provided peace, removed fear, supplied unity, and instilled in his believers a holy boldness to stand for God. Let me say in passing, we must never measure the power of God by comparing it to our weakness. By comparing it to maybe even our imagination of what power maybe could be like. You see, our God is omnipotent. Our God is all powerful. There is no limitation. There is no telling how much power God can put into any one individual. And no matter how much we draw on God's resources, no matter how much we need His strength from day to day, we never drain His resources. Never. Our requirements are not even a tip of the iceberg. And God can do more in a moment than what man can do in a millennium. So we have the certainty of His presence. My, that was good. They went home a lot happier, didn't they? He's with me. I'm taking Him home with me. He's in my heart. He's in my life. This was new. there was the confirmation of his power. All of a sudden, the Roman Empire didn't seem too intimidating anymore. There they were at the street corner with their armor and their helmets and their swords and spears, and they seemed like grasshoppers because they had a taste of the power of the living God. Thirdly, there was the constancy of his permanence. See, John 14, verse 16, listen again to the promise of Christ to his disciples. And I will pray the Father that he give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And we have touched on this, of course, before in other studies. Before Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon special people at special times to accomplish special tasks, but could be withdrawn at any moment. The Holy Spirit could be withdrawn. So you have Saul in 1 Samuel 16. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He had it. He lost it. Samson in Judges 16. He knew not that the Lord had departed from him. He got up. Delilah had cut his hair. He got up as at other times, and he didn't realize the Spirit of God had walked away. David in Psalm 51 that we've quoted before knew this danger, and he was worried after he confessed his adultery that God would remove the Holy Spirit, and he said, "Take not thy Holy Spirit from me." Can't happen to you if you're a child of God. And I tell you, it can't happen to me. No, it's a permanent residence. Yes, we may grieve him. Yes, we may quench his spirit. Yes, we might not use the potential of the power that is within us. But he's never leaving. Maybe you're backslidden tonight and you're in the meeting. Maybe you've had a tough week and you feel as if God is as far away as is possible for God to be, and you wonder where he is. I want to tell you, he's just as close as you need him. Just as close. He hasn't moved. The old wee quip, sometimes you find the back of the car. If you feel God is distant, it's you that's moved. God's still there, just waiting for a prayer, waiting for a confession, that he may come in power once more. So in Pentecost, we have the constancy of his permanence. He will be with us forever. So we can be contented. We can be enlightened. We can be empowered. We can be restored. We can be transformed and used for God's eternal glory. Let's come to number three. Not only the moment of the Spirit's appearing, we had the mighty wind, we had the cloven tongues of fire, and we had the bringing together of the languages. The meaning of the Spirit's appearing, we saw it there in the certainty of his presence, the confirmation of his power, the constancy of his permanence. What about the momentum of the Spirit's appearing? From this moment, from this day of Pentecost, the frightened disciples and the fledgling church received a Spirit-led, heaven-anointed injection of blessing. Boy, I wish I was there. And the early church discovered a bravery that is not the absence of fear. Fear is common to us all. No, bravery is not the absence of fear. It's the mastery over fear. Being able to face your worst fears and your worst enemy with a power that's divine. And they discovered that one person plus God is a majority. So take courage, dear child of God, tonight. The politics is grim. The laws passed are grievous. The temperature of society is gruesome. But the momentum is still with us. We are on the victory side, aren't we? Is that pie in the sky? Is that wishful thinking? Well, let's take a few moments just to look at the birth of the church on the day of Pentecost. And I've just 2 points to finish this tonight. First of all, there was the momentum of a global witness. A global witness. You see, Simon Peter, who a few weeks earlier had backslidden big time, Peter had used filthy language, oaths and curses. He had denied the Lord. Said, I don't know him. I'm not with him. I don't know his company. I'm not part of it. But he stood up on the day of Pentecost and preached before thousands attending the day of harvest, the feast of Pentecost in Jerusalem. It was a wonderful sermon. He looked them straight in the eye that day. And with a holy boldness, he said, him ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. He was direct. He was truthful. He was bold. He was not politically correct. But the result of that message was Holy Ghost conviction. It says they were pricked in their heart. And they said, what shall we do? How shall we respond to such a message? And 3,000 souls were saved that day at the meeting. The momentum of a global witness. So from that moment, a moment of witness and testimony was launched a momentum that would carry the message right to the farthest parts of the world. It gathered momentum. Why were so many saved in one service? The power of the Holy Spirit. What do we need in Bali Baptist Church? The power of the Holy Spirit. That hearts will be convicted and people converted to Christ. Secondly, we have the momentum of an empowered witness. It's a great study to look at these early Christians and to see what they come through. It's wonderful to take time to read the Fox's Book of Martyrs, and even more recent books that give us modern day martyrs. There are more martyrs today than ever before in history. People dying for their faith in Christ across the world. But let me finish tonight just with one slide, giving a list of some of the amazing characteristics that were born on the day of Pentecost. A fearfulness to speak for Christ. You speak to Peter. Peter didn't even know if he was one of the disciples anymore. He didn't know if he was included. And in the day of resurrection, the message came, tell my disciples and Peter. Make sure you tell Peter. He thinks he's not part of the team now. He thinks he's out, but he's part. Peter, we talk of the fearfulness to speak for Christ, the joyfulness to sing for Christ. In Acts 2:46, it speaks of gladness and singleness of heart. God's people have always been a singing people. Psalm 40, he hath put a new song in our mouth, even praise unto our God. Paul and Silas in Acts 16, singing in the inner prison in Philippi. And I got weary, I must admit, of the modern emphasis on styles of worship. But I also get very frustrated at people treating praise as a lesser thing. Treating it as if it's a trivial pastime, a sort of Christian entertainment. No, it's not. Dear friend, we'll not be preaching in heaven, but we'll be singing God's praise in heaven. As we sing God's praise down here, it is just but a practice for the glories of singing His praise in heaven. And I'll be redundant as a preacher. Maybe not before time. But I'm joining the choir to sing His praise. No, it's not a Christian entertainment. It's not just a nice way of opening and closing a service. It's the evidence of a soul set free. And Andrew Booner said, we should always be wearing the garment of praise and not just waving a palm branch every now and again. I like that. We should be wearing the garment of praise. John Calvin said, praise is the best of all sacrifices and the true evidence of godliness. A holiness to shine for Christ. Oh, that's not popular today. Acts 4:13, people looked on Peter and John and they were so filled with the Spirit of God that the opposition declared, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. When you go into work tomorrow, will people say, boy, they must have been at the Bible study last night. There's something about them, you know. They're bubbling. Holiness of life. We don't get entangled with this filthy old world. We don't get caught in and sucked into its mindset. Reading an article, I wasn't going to say this, but I was reading an article, I mentioned it to Leslie, a well-known speaker in America. We went to speak at a conference, and they started their preaching with a smutty joke. A leading preacher in America thought it appropriate in a conference to exalt Christ, they thought it appropriate to start off with a smutty joke. A holiness to shine for Christ. A willingness to sacrifice for Christ. Oh, well, we could look at that, couldn't we? Acts 4, isn't it? 34. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And Barnabas and all, so on, sold his land. A willingness to sacrifice for Christ. We can get very stingy. We can become very grasping. Want to hold on to every penny. Dear saint of God, it doesn't belong to us. It doesn't belong to us. We're just stewards of it. And I tell you at the Bema, God will kill us to give an account for every penny He allowed us to have. And my dear Father, he's now in the glory. A businessman. At one stage had 8 shops around Belfast. And he left this world with almost nothing. Almost nothing. He had his house. That was it. What on earth did he do with all his money? I discovered what he did. Because I'm meeting missionaries and believers across the world who benefited
from a generous heart. Am I disappointed I didn't get the money? Not in the least. Not in the least. I have more than I need. I'm just thrilled that my dad gave that kind of example. A willingness to sacrifice for Christ. A readiness to serve Christ. The appointment of deacons in Acts chapter 6 verse 3 to serve the church. A steadfastness to stand for Christ. We ought to obey God rather than man. Acts 4:29. A yieldedness to suffer for Christ. We have Stephen's martyrdom in Acts 7 and verse 60. I've gone over my time yet again. The momentum of the Spirit's appearing. A global witness, but also an empowered witness. We can never have another Pentecost. Any more than we can have another Calvary or another Bethlehem. But we must perpetuate Pentecost. We must follow in their train, that the Holy Spirit of God will fill us and empower us and use us. May God bless His word to us. Next time, the Holy Spirit in guidance.